Let's just pray as we come to open Genesis chapter 4 together. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. It is truth. You have spoken light into our darkness that we might know the way, that we might know the way to life, that we might know the way to you. We pray that you would speak to our hearts again this morning and draw us to yourself and grow us in Christ. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you've heard this this story. It's an oldie, but a goodie, maybe. The story is about an American naval vessel sailing through a dark, not sailing, but, you know, motoring through a dark night on the high sea. And there was the light, a huge light in front of them. Looked like it was coming towards them. So the Americans got on the radio and radioed the other light and said, please divert your course 15 degrees to the north to avoid a collision. The Canadians answered on their radio, recommend you divert your course 15 degrees to the south to avoid a collision. The Americans then said, this is the captain of a U.S. Navy ship. I say again, divert your course. The Canadians answered back, no, I say again, you divert your course. Well, the Americans got pretty excited and they said, this is the aircraft carrier USS Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We suggest that we demand that you change your course 15 degrees to the north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. The Canadians answered, this is a lighthouse. It's your call. Well, that's a good story about where it's important to take the right advice. And in Genesis chapter 4, we have another story of someone who refused to take the right advice. It's the story, familiar story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 4 follows Genesis chapter 3, where in chapter 3 we have the whole human tragedy of the fall, of Adam and Eve bringing humanity into sin and separation from God. And in chapter 4, that disobedience, bringing creation into sin rapidly in the first generation, spirals into faithlessness, anger, and murder. We have a classic picture of sin spiraling into destruction. Humanity alienated from God, experiencing not only alienation from one another and from God, but alienation and brokenness in the very self. Cain is a picture of how sin throughout history spirals into destruction. It's a universal picture, but it's also a very personal picture of sin refusing to listen to the gracious voice of God, spirals into destruction. And the whole story symbolizes as well for us that if there is to be hope from the world, it cannot come from within sinful humanity. Hope must come from the God of grace himself. Well, explore this with me. I'm going to spend a fair bit of time on Cain and Cain's sin, but also to assure you that, as always in Scripture, the grace of God continues to shine through even the darkest of sin. So Cain's offering. When Cain is born, she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. There's some indicate a recognition that God has given her this child, and perhaps a wee hint of hope that maybe God is beginning to fulfill that promise he made in the curse when he promised that the seed of a woman would destroy Satan. Just a hint, maybe, but he's a disappointment, a serious disappointment. The brothers at least knew to worship. They knew somehow to come and honor God with the product of their labors. So Abel brings an offering from the flock, a sheep probably, and Cain brings offerings of fruit, vegetables, cereal, whatever it was. But there's a very distinct response from God to the two offerings. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, why is that? So there's lots of theories about that. One theory is that Cain's offering was not a blood sacrifice, as Abel's would have been. But in the offerings listed throughout the Old Testament, there are other offerings that are appropriate and acceptable. Offerings of grains and the fruit of the ground, they're acceptable. So that probably isn't the reason. Others suggest that he didn't bring the best. Well, that's hard to interpret from the text, but I suggest what we are able to interpret from the text is that the reason God did not regard Cain's offering was not because of the offering itself, but because of the state of Cain's heart in bringing the offering. That becomes clear from the discussion that follows and Cain's response. If Cain's heart was good, if Cain's heart was wanting to please God and do the right thing before God, then when God rebuked him about it, he would have sought to repent and right the wrong, but instead he continued to spiral into sin and destruction because there was something wrong with his heart. Hebrews 11 speaks of Abel and calls him a man of faith. But Cain is spoken of in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 3 as an evil man. These are reflections of the nature of the heart. God is looking at the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And what we have with Cain, for our help and instruction, is a classic external act of worship, a classic external act of devotion, a classic external Christianity where Cain goes through the motions to do what is required, but his heart is far from God. The devotion to God from the heart, the love of God with heart, soul, and strength that John reminded us of in the children's talk is not there. The old-fashioned term for this is carnal religion. Carnal meaning fleshly. It is fleshly. It is of the world. It is not true spiritual worship of the heart. God has always abhorred external religion when the heart is far away. There are scriptures that speak to this. Samuel, rebuking King Saul, said to obey is better than sacrifice. The blood of all of these animals doesn't matter. You should have done from the heart what God asked of you. Well, Psalm 51:16, remember David there in the psalm repenting of his great sin. And he recognizes that what is important to God is the heart. Psalm 51:16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God addresses us and calls for a worship and a devotion from the heart. So as we go on in the story, the nature of Cain's heart is fully revealed. Cain hardens his heart. The Lord rebukes him, and Cain, it says, was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord says to him, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, or for you, or against you, but you must rule over it. God's rebuke as for us, should be the turning point. It should be that aha moment in the spiral downward of sin where Cain or we pause and listen and take the gracious call to repentance and turn back to the Lord. In the rebuke, we're reminded of Adam and Eve and their sin. You know, God says to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's like an animal ready to pounce, to take hold, to take over. Remember how in 1 Peter he describes Satan as prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? In Genesis chapter 3, it's Satan who crouched at the door of Adam and Eve's life and of all humanity. Here for Cain, God says it's sin that's crouching. It's sin crouching at the door. It's sin itself. It's the very problem of the heart. Ready to take over your life, to master and rule. When God says its desire is contrary to you, it means that sin's desire is against you. It is not for you. It desires to destroy life, to destroy true life, to destroy true life before the face of God and in harmony with one another. The great lesson here, isn't there? Sin always crouches at the door of our hearts. Sin always looks fun and exciting and attractive. When children say to parents, "Why can't I do this?" it's because what they want to do looks great. It never reveals its true nature. But its true nature is to destroy. Cain must resist. He must resist for his own sake and for the sake of others. But instead of listening to the healing, helping, gracious voice of God, he listens to sin. He listens to pride and jealousy. He listens to anger and he follows it to its logical, destructive conclusion. Cain's crime, what is Cain's crime? Well, it's premeditated murder. You know those technical words, premeditated murder. It's not an accidental murder. Premeditated means he decided, he took steps, and he did it. I mean, this is one of the most tragic stories in the Bible. Verse 8, those words Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. They're brothers, remember? Most of us have siblings. I have brothers. That's a relationship unique in all the world. And what oily words did Cain speak to Abel? Hey, buddy, let's go for a walk. Knowing all the time what he was going to do. Smooth and deceptive words. You know, I love crime stories. And sometimes one of the points that's made there is it's actually really hard to kill another person. Movies make it look easy, but the act of taking another life, that's a huge thing to do. It takes huge willpower. Cain is so lost. You know, when he asks him and they're walking out, he knows, he's thinking, and he doesn't stop. However he does it, I think one of the pictures there is Cain bashing Abel on the head with a big rock. I suppose that would be the most likely weapon. It's a huge effort to kill another person, yet anger dominates, and he buys the lie that to get rid of Abel would get rid of the problem. But it doesn't, and why doesn't it? Because Abel's not the problem. Cain's heart is the problem. You know that modern advice? You hear it all the time. Trying to figure out what to do. What does your heart say? Follow your heart. Well, Cain followed his heart, didn't he? Wisdom says, what does wisdom say? Listen to God. But the tragedy of tragedies happens. I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son. It's kind of implied in that story that the younger brother who goes wild and the elder brother who's grumpy should actually have been the one who took responsibility and cared for his younger brother, maybe went to find him, maybe went to bring him home. An elder brother, I think, has a certain... I've got two older brothers, so they have responsibility, right? Cain has responsibility, but he takes his life. How many families are fractured because members are following their own heart's desires? Sin spirals into destruction, and God now multiplies that destruction in curse. When God curses Cain, he's doubling down on Adam's curse. You know, for Adam, you know, the curse was that by the sweat of his brow, he would eat bread from the earth. He'd be able to grow food. There was a grace in that he would still be able to grow food and eat. But the curse would be that it would now be hard work. It would be toilsome labor. But for Cain, he says, when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. It's taken your brother's blood and you are cursed from that ground and you won't even be able to grow food in it. And you'll be a fugitive and a wanderer, alienated from the godly family and living at odds with all human beings. Even though God provides protection for Cain, protecting him with that mark, his destruction is tragically complete. In these words, in verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord." See, that's the logical conclusion to failing to listen to the voice of God and following the voice of sin. It takes us away from the presence of the Lord. To end up away from the presence of the Lord eternally, that's hell. Well, it's a dark story, but it even gets worse. My notes say it just gets worse. Lamech. So, verse 18, we're introduced to Lamech, who is the seventh in line from Adam through Cain. So Cain has children, and he has a descendant called Lamech. And Lamech continues to multiply the destructiveness of sin. So, you know, there's this little ray of light there in verses 20 to 22 where it talks about offspring who are having livestock and who play the lyre and the harp and who forge instruments of bronze and iron. This is science and technology and the arts all blossoming at this very early point in human history, which kind of speaks a bit against other views of history, like these are all crazy cavemen. They're actually capable and technological people. But Lamech breaks all the rules. So, you know, there's someone who plays lyre and pipe, and Lamech is a musician of sorts. He makes music. He sings a song. See that song there in verses 23 and 24? But what is his song? It's a song of violence, a sword song. And it's a song of injustice. He kills not someone who kills another. He kills someone simply for wounding him. That's the imbalance of justice. You know that old rule, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? And people quote that as though it's terrible and draconian. It's actually God's justice, which is equal. That the punishment fits the crime. But for Lamech, the punishment is way beyond the crime. Death for an injury. And he probably kills with an implement of bronze or iron forged by his son for good and not for evil. And he sings the song as a bigamist to two wives, Ada and Zillah, as he breaks the creational covenant of one man and one wife. But notice this also. When the opening chapters of Genesis are calling to listen and hear the voice of God, what does Lamech say in his song, Ada and Zillah? Hear my voice. Hear my voice. I'm God. See, Cain's family is a microcosm, I suggest, of world history. It particularly speaks to 21st century Western civilization when the voice we heed is our own voice, not our Creator's voice. Effectively, what Cain and Lamech sought to do, they were not simply murdering another. I suggest that what they're attempting to do is to murder God, to stop the voice of God having any authority or rule over them. This is what we do in sin, you see. Remember those words in Psalm 2? Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That cry to have a way with God came to fruition at Calvary. When the people cried out, do you remember what they cried out about Jesus, their Messiah? They said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to rule over us, says the parable. Now, forgive me a little segue into philosophy here. But this is a helpful comment on our whole world. And, you know, there's a famous philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche, who was the kind of founder of a philosophical school called the Death of God. He prophesied correctly that without God, without an anchor to humanity, it would drift into destruction unless humanity found a replacement. And the replacement is ourselves. Hear my voice. But let me quote a famous little story of Nietzsche's called The Parable of the Madman. I may have quoted this before, just a few lines from this. He says, the madman jumped into their midst and pierced them with his eyes. Whither is God? He cried. I will tell you, we have killed him, you and I. All of us are his murderers. But how did we do this? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from its sun? Are we not now straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is not night continually closing in on us? How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who will wipe this blood off us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement, what sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? Must humans now become gods to appear worthy of trying to erase the real God? So in the 21st century, has the picture in Genesis 4 changed at all? Have we, by ourselves, improved the human lot? Well, sorry, here's another very dark example of how we have not fixed anything. In the last 45 years, there have been 2.5 to 3 billion abortions compared to the loss of lives in war, 15 to 20 million. 15 to 20 million in war, 2.5 to 3 billion in terminations. Is that not sin in destruction? Sin silencing the voice of God is still destructive, but it's not just out there, is it? it can be very personal. As we make choices sometimes to silence the voice of God. But God is not dead. He is very much alive. And Jesus is not dead. He is very much risen. And in this chapter, we do get, bear with me for this last point, we do get wonderful pictures of the relentless grace that will rescue and restore. Sin spirals us into destruction. The grace of God rescues and restores. God's grace comes out in this chapter in a number of ways. First of all, his gracious instructions to Cain. When he gives him instructions about the right response and how to deal with sin, this is grace. This is God reaching out to the sinner, helping him, showing him the way back to light and life. He is the God who still speaks, and he speaks to us all that we need to hear. And then there's the pursuit of the sinner. I love the way that God comes to fallen people and he seeks after them. He seeks them out. He calls them out. In chapter 3, when Adam and Eve hid, God says, "Where are you?" It's not like God doesn't know where they are, but he's calling them out. He's calling them to himself. When he comes to Cain, he says, he's calling him out. He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" God knows where he is. God calls the sinner out. It's grace. God's care for Cain is an act of grace. He deserved to die. That is obvious, patently obvious. But God provides that mark, whatever it is, to protect him from other people killing him. He's allowed to live. And then there is what we call common grace, that wonderful picture of those ancestors who have tents and livestock, who play the lyre and the harp, who forge instruments of bronze and iron, all the science and technology in an ungodly family line. It is common grace that allows all of that beautiful stuff to happen. That's the same God who's still at work today in common grace through mankind made in his image, able to do marvelous things even when mankind will not acknowledge God. And then we have the grace of a godly line. In this chapter, there are two family lines. There's Cain's line and Seth's line. Seth, that one born to replace Abel. Two lines. One ends up with Lamech, progressively ungodly. And then there is Seth's godly line. And when Seth is born, notice what Eve says. God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. That word offspring is the word seed, relating to Genesis 3:15 and the hope that this is the fulfillment of the promised seed to right the wrong. And in Seth's line, we have those beautiful words, verse 26, at that time people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The seventh from Adam through Seth is a man called Enoch. Remember Enoch, who walked with God and then he was taken? He didn't even have to die. In these two genealogies, these two lines, the words of only two individuals are recorded, and both those individuals are named Lamech. There's a Lamech in Cain's line and a Lamech in Seth's line. Well, we know what the Lamech in Cain's line says. He's a man of bloodshed and violence and self-centered sin. But the Lamech in Seth's line is the father of Noah. And in Noah is the hope of God's provision for rest and rescue. The distinction of these two lines is really important because Noah's line has the son Shem. Shem is the father of the Semites, the Jews, through whom Jesus, the ultimate promised seed and deliverer comes. Again, we're reminded that through Cain's line that hope will not come from humanity, but through Seth's line we are reminded that hope will come through the grace and the promise of God. And so in the gospel we read these wonderful words. I don't know if you know these words. To me they're just so beautiful because they come from the most beautiful book, the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 12, verse 24, it says, we have come to Jesus, the final fulfillment of the promised seed deliverer. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is our hope, you see. This is grace. Abel's blood cries of sin and its destructiveness. It cries for vengeance. It points to the loss of the presence of God, but Jesus' blood speaks of relentless grace, the rescue from sin and its destruction. It speaks of the restored presence of God and of a restored world. So here's my closing encouragement and challenge to us. Cain reminds us that we should listen to the voice of God. Cain is a universal warning of someone who refused to listen to the gracious, fatherly voice that offered life. Hebrews again, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What God speaks, even when it hurts, is for our good, spiritually and eternally. What are the ways we hear God's voice? When the preacher opens the Bible, when we read the Bible, when a loving friend draws something to our attention, when the still small voice of the Spirit draws something to your attention, when we go through trials, God is speaking. And we are called to listen, to repent, and to believe, and to avoid the hardening of our own hearts and the spiral into the destructiveness of sin. We are called to listen and to flee to Christ, to flee to grace in Christ. His blood does indeed speak a better word than the blood of Abel. His blood speaks of patience, mercy, grace to help in time of need. Indeed, it speaks of God's relentless faithfulness to fulfill his covenant promises to never leave us nor forsake us, even as we wrestle with our own fickle hearts. And it speaks of a broken, sin-stricken world made new and whole and eternal. The blood of Jesus. Flee to him. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you again for recording all the truth that we need to know. Thank you for this dark and difficult chapter as it speaks and calls us and rescues us by grace. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and his blood. We pray for each one of us, young and old, that we would always hear what you say to us and quickly respond and continue to find in you our life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.